preparation for the lesson this morning, let us consider the 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. It reads, "Faithful is the saying, if a man seeketh the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The bishop, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. No brawler, no striker, but gentle, not contentious, nor lover of money. One that ruleth well in his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up he will fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, in like manner, must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them serve as deacons, if they be blameless. Women, in like manner, must be grave, not slanders, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have served well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus."
Thank you, Ken, for the reading of the text. When we look at this text and that of its parallel in Titus chapter 1, we read of the qualifications of elders. We began our study last Lord's Day morning with the text of Titus chapter 1. And I want to continue our study this morning as we consider the qualifications of elders. Someone asked me if the charts are the same this week that they were last week. For the most part, yes. I want to look at Acts chapter 14 in verse 23, where we note the travels of the Apostle Paul, and the text tells us when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5 begins, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city, as I gave thee charge." Obviously, a part of the work of Titus, as he preached in the Isle of Crete, was to set things in order, the things that were wanting. Spiritual leadership, the right kind of leadership, was necessary because there were those who would teach wrong things. In Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. We also note the temptation to practice immoral things existed in almost every place in the ancient world. It existed also in the church in Crete. And Titus was to preach on those things. Spiritual leadership was necessary lest these things be practiced by brethren. In the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 1, and in verse 1, that letter is written to the servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Paul and Timothy, addressing this epistle as servants of Christ, to those who are elders or bishops and deacons, with all the saints that made up the church in Philippi. Now, my friend, when we look at these passages, we see very distinctly set forth the organization of the Lord's church. And that brings us to some conclusions. One is that a church may exist in the condition of being spiritually, or scripturally rather, unorganized. Now, as we look at these qualifications, we see that where no man is qualified, then a church may exist scripturally without elders. Elders must meet the qualifications. A church may be unscripturally unorganized. And from that perspective, there may be men who simply do not want to acquire the qualities. Not talking about desiring the office,
but simply not desirous of the qualities. And a church may not want elders. I've known of churches in times gone by that said we had problems when we had elders, and so we get things done in business meetings much better. We don't want elders. Beloved, that is unscripturally unorganized. And then there are those who are scripturally organized. As we look at the qualifications of elders where men are appointed, as we see in Acts chapter 14 and in Philippians chapter 1. In our last study, we talked about the use of the word elder. We'll not do that in great detail this morning, as we saw how it was used regarding the leaders among the Jews, those who are older in the families. But in this instance, of course, that we're studying, it has to do with the office or the qualifications of elders. Now in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 17, we note that the Apostle Paul meets with the elders of the church in Ephesus, meeting with them in the city of Miletus. He calls them bishops or overseers in verse 28. We also might want to note just here that as the text continues in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 17, the writer said, "Let those that rule well," as he's talking about elders, "be counted worthy of double honor." In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, another instance of the use of the word elder in this respect. Now, as we look at that word, as it is used in this respect, we see that he's talking about those who are pastors, those who are given the responsibility of oversight, those who are given the responsibility of tending or feeding. Now, though it is not our purpose in our study this morning, nor was it last Sunday morning to talk specifically about the responsibilities of elders, I want to highlight that just one more time. To feed the church, to guard the flock from false teaching, as the Apostle Paul is meeting with those Ephesian elders. He said that some among you will speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. There would even be false teachers from among that eldership. They're given the responsibility then to rule the church, not as lording it over, as we've read in 1 Peter chapter 5, but they have the responsibility of tending, exercising oversight over that local flock, and yes, watching in behalf of souls, because they shall give an account. Now, as we look at these passages, we see specific application regarding those who are elders. But the point that I wanted to develop in this series, as it may be, of lessons, is to help us to see that though these particular qualities are necessary for someone to serve as an elder, these qualities, for the most part, with very few exceptions, are required of everyone who grows and matures as a child of God. Now, the point that I'm trying to emphasize in this study, or series of studies, is why would it seem unreasonable or unusual to expect a congregation that has existed for several years in a given locality where all of the members are to develop these qualities to find at least a plurality, at least two, who meet these qualities. Now, we talked about some of the domestic responsibilities or domestic relationships that though they are required for someone to serve as an elder, they are not necessarily required in order for one to go to heaven. For example, we talked about one being a man, and we noticed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 1, as was read in your hearing just a few moments ago, faithful is the saying, if a man seeketh the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. In this text, certainly we see that in order to be an elder, one must be a man, not a woman. But one can die and go to heaven as a woman. You see, that's not the point then, is it? When we talk about desiring the office in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, one may be a faithful Christian and never desire to serve as an elder and die and go to heaven, but he can't serve as an elder in that capacity. And in our last study, we left off the husband of one wife. Having already talked about blameless, the application that we're making is one over whom blame cannot be charged. Well, that certainly has an application to all of us, does it not? as we talked about preachers taking heed to yourselves and widows and others in these verses that we've already studied. And as we left off with the discussion of the husband of one wife, certainly we note that one can die and go to heaven and never be married. But he can't serve as an elder in that capacity. Now, as we talk about being the husband of one wife, that requires that a man be married, doesn't it? It also requires that he cannot be a polygamist, doesn't it? It also requires that a man cannot be unscripturally married to somebody else's wife, doesn't it? I raised the question as we were concluding our study regarding this quality, the husband of one wife. The question is, just who is it that God permits to have more than one? I believe that's a very legitimate question in the application of this quality. You see, He doesn't permit you to have more than one, even though you may not be seeking the office of bishop. The laws that God has given to govern the marriage relationship are universal in their application. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verse 3, the Pharisees came to Jesus, the text tells us, trying Him, and said, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And He answered and said, Have ye not read that He who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now let's look again at their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? Jesus refers them to what God said about marriage in the beginning. And His comment on that was, What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now you've heard me preach on this many times. And the illustration that offering is not a new one. It's as simple as I know how to put it. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Multiple choice, yes or no. Now Jesus answers the question, doesn't He? He said no. Not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause. Now they refer then in verse 7. They said unto Him, Why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put away or put her away? Now let's look at the question they've asked. What about what Moses said? Well, the comment is made on Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first few verses, first several verses of that chapter. In that chapter, Moses permitted, Jesus said in verse 8, or suffered you to put away your wives. But Moses said, for some unseemly thing. Now we know that that was not adultery, because if fornication or adultery had been committed, the penalty of that was to be stoned to death. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, whatever some unseemly thing was, it permitted her to be married to another man. But that's not the point of our study this morning. The point of our study this morning is, number one, to see that Moses did not permit divorce for every cause, yet that's what they wanted to practice. Jesus said Moses suffered you to do that, but not for every cause. Look now at verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her, when she is put away, committeth adultery. First of all, brethren, let's answer the question. Does that rule apply to you, whether you're seeking the office of bishop or not? Certainly it does. Jesus addressed, contrary to the thinking of some, in verse 19, whosoever shall put away his wife. And Jesus refers to the law of God governing the marriage relationship from the beginning. Do you see that? He doesn't state what Moses has legislated as imposed simply upon these who are Pharisees who are asking this question, or Jews whom they perceive to be under the law of Moses. Jesus refers to the law of God from the beginning. So now who's bound by it? Just Jews? No. Who's bound by it? Just those who are seeking the office of bishop? No. All of us are bound by that law. You see, there is not a double standard, one applicable to those who are seeking the office of bishop and then one that's applicable to you because you're not seeking the office of bishop. You see, that's universal in its application. In Romans, the 7th chapter, though the marriage relationship is used for illustrative purposes regarding their relationship to the law, the text helps us in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, "Or are ye ignorant, brethren, for I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth." Now, what's his illustration? In verse 2, "For the woman that hath a husband is bound by the law of the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." I wonder just how long she would be called that. Would she just be called that during the marriage ceremony? Or would she be called that as long as she is bound to this man whom God said you can't have? You'll notice in the next portion, "So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband die, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man." Let me ask you, beloved, does that just apply in the marriage relationship if you're not seeking the office of bishop? Or is that universal in its application? Now again, what I want you to see is that this quality is universal in its application. God does not permit any of us to have more than one wife. Do we see that? This is a quality by which we are all bound, but concerning the qualifications of an elder. An elder must rule well his own house. You see that stated in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. But let's ask the question, just exactly to whom does that not apply? Does that mean, Randy, I'm going to pick on you, does that mean that because you don't have any ambitions to become an elder, you can just let your children run rampant? You have no responsibility to them. Well, no. You see, in the Ephesian letter, in the 6th chapter, and in verse 1, the writer said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord." Our point is a simple one. God does not permit any of us to allow our children to run rampant. God imposes this responsibility upon all of us. What about being vigilant? We see that quality given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 2. Vigilance. With this particular quality, we note the need to be watchful. To be watchful. Well, let's notice, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle has elaborated on the history of Israel and the numerous sins that they have committed. And then in verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it." When Paul said to the Corinthians, in verse 12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall," what's he instructing the Corinthians to do? He's instructing them to watch. Well, how do we know that? Well, the Corinthians had all kinds of problems, as we well know. But as we come toward the conclusion of the book, look at verse 13 of chapter 16. He says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." Well, were the Corinthians to be watchful? Were they to be vigilant? Well, yes. In our study of the book of Ephesians, we've noticed the same point in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 15. "Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Let me ask you, beloved, just who is it that is exempt from the responsibility of being watchful or being vigilant. Well, not you. Not me. All of us are required to be vigilant. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, the Apostle Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion. And how does he begin that verse? Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Watchfulness, vigilance is essential on the part of us all. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 8, we read of the qualification of being temperate. Temperate. Well, what does that mean? To be temperate is very simply to exercise self-control, as some translations give that. But I want to ask you, beloved, if we are to exercise self-control, well, that indicates that we're to be self-disciplined. We're to have mastery over ourselves, to control ourselves, to curb or restrain ourselves. Well, when we look at that quality, certainly we see the necessity of that on behalf of those who would seek to be elders. But is that quality just applicable to those who would seek to be elders? Well, look, if you will, in Titus chapter 2. Remembering now that Titus is preaching on the Isle of Crete, and in Titus chapter 2, in verse 2, Paul said that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience. What is it that is to be exercised? Titus chapter 2, that these aged men be temperate, exercising self-control in what we sometimes refer to as the Christian graces or virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, the writer said, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge," there it is, self-control. Who really is it that is exempt from exercising self-control, that is, mastery over oneself, exercising discipline in ourselves? Well, you're not, and I'm not. All of us are obligated to exercise self-control. Elders, in order to qualify, must be sober or sober-minded. That particular quality means discreet, prudent, moderate, chaste, of sound mind. That's interesting, isn't it? Of sound mind. That sounds familiar, does it not, when we go through a sobriety test? Well, what is it that the policeman is trying to figure out? He's trying to figure out if you're capable of driving an automobile. Now, why? He's trying to figure out if your thinking capacity is impaired. You're to be sound in mind. Now, sometimes that's the only application we want to make of sobriety. Well, you're not drunk. Let's see if we can. The meaning of the word. To exercise sound judgment. Now, if you're drunk, you're not going to exercise sound judgment, and that's why the policeman stops you, to see if you are sober, if you can drive an automobile. Sometimes our thinking is impaired. Sometimes it's impaired because we're simply not spiritually mature as we ought to be. But let's note that the qualification of being sober, sound in our thinking, is not just a qualification of those who would seek to be elders. In 1 Peter chapter 1, open your Bible please. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13, Peter writes, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober, and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice, if you would, in verse 1, Peter is writing to those throughout the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's not just giving these instructions to those who are elders, is he? He's requiring all of these to be sober. The older men, as we read a moment ago in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 2, are to be sober-minded. And in Titus chapter 2, in verse 6, Titus is to teach the younger men to be sober-minded. Do you see that in verse 5? Verse 5. the younger women, I should say, the younger men in verse 6. Sober-minded. We're to think soundly. Our minds are not to be impaired. But that's required of all of us, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verses 6 through verse 8. Now, as we look at these many passages that require of all of us to think soberly, be of sound mind. We see certainly he's not just describing the qualifications that are applicable to elders, is he? These qualities are required of all of us, brethren. And if they're required of all of us, why would it sound a strange thing to expect more than two to meet these qualities in a local congregation? Another quality, given to hospitality. We see that in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But just who among us is permitted to be rude and selfish and not hospitable? Well, open your Bible, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, verse 7 beginning, said, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore of sound mind, and be sober unto prayer, above all things being fervent in your love among yourselves. For love covereth a multitude of sins, using hospitality, one to another, without murmuring, according as each hath received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." What does that say? Using hospitality. Well, that's an instruction given to those churches throughout the dispersion. It's required of all of us to be hospitable. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, reading beginning verse 2, "Forget not to show love unto strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." What are we looking at? We're studying about being hospitable. Now, I'll raise a question for you. As we consider the Hebrew writer, he's writing to discouraged Christians from Jewish backgrounds who are being very tempted to return to the practices of Judaism. Do you suppose they need each other? When he gives instructions to them regarding their hospitality, certainly we see their need for one another. The illustration that is sometimes prominent in our thinking is the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, who found a man who had been beaten and robbed. And he expressed compassion toward the man. And he took him, healed his, or treated his wounds, took him to an inn and charged the innkeeper to care for him. And he said, "Whatever that his expenses are more than this, I'll pay you." Given to hospitality. Who is it, brethren, that is exempt from that particular quality? Apt to teach. As one brother said, that doesn't mean just apt to start at any time. What does it mean to be apt to teach? Very serious qualification for those who are serving as elders or those who would be qualified to serve as elders. The qualification simply is defined skillful in teaching. Skillful in teaching. Suitable, inclined, or ready to teach. Well, I raise the question, just who is it that is exempt from having some responsibility in the realm of teaching? Well, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul writes this epistle, we think, well, he's writing this to someone who is already a teacher. Timothy is a preacher, and that's right, but look at what he says, verse 11. "These things command and teach," in verse 16. "Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." If we look at this qualification and say, well, he's just talking about those who would seek to be elders. Well, we've just excluded Timothy, haven't we? Because Timothy is not described as an elder. He's a gospel preacher. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 13, he said, "Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Timothy has the responsibility to hold the faithful word. Let's look back at the qualification in the account given to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, regarding the qualifications of elders, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer. Sounds a whole lot like the responsibility given to Timothy, doesn't it? In fact, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and read beginning in verse 2, he said, "Preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." You see, Timothy as a gospel preacher had the responsibility not only to teach it, but to refute those things that were erroneous. What about women? Can women teach? In certain capacities, they better. If you'll turn in your Bible once again to Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Titus chapter 2. Titus was to teach the aged women that they likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, and so forth. We see that in certain capacity, women are likewise required to be teachers. But what about the rest of us? Well, open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer is discussing the priesthood of Christ and its likeness to the Old Testament priesthood of Melchizedek. But in verse 12, he said, "For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Friend, as we look at this passage, we see that the Hebrews are rebuked because they have not matured to become teachers. They have need again that someone begin all over with them. What do you suppose among the Hebrew brethren there were some who were not elders? Perhaps there were some who did not seek to be elders. Were they required to develop the quality of being apt to teach? Yes. Yes, they were. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 15, again the apostle writes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 15, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions by which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." Hold the traditions. I want you to observe just here that he's simply not talking about having a knowledge of what God's Word says, but having a working knowledge to the extent that you can apply it and teach others and refute that which is not sound. We have to strive for that. Look further. "Of a good report from them that are without," 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 7. Now, very simply stated, you need to have a good reputation. But someone said, "You know, I don't seek to become an elder, so it doesn't matter what folks in the community think about me." Now, that's ludicrous, isn't it? Turn, if you will, to the wisdom writer in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and look with me in verse 1. There the wisdom writer said, "A good name is better than precious oil, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." A good name is better than precious oil. It does make a difference what people think about you. Whether you're seeking to become an elder or not, your reputation must be a good reputation among those who are unbelievers. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22, and read verse 1. There the writer says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." Your name is to be held in honor. Your reputation is essential. What people think about you is important. Whether you're ever seeking to become an elder or not, your character must maintain the very highest of quality in the minds of others. It matters what people think about you. And the next quality, not given to wine. In Romans chapter 13,
Romans chapter 13 would call your attention to some of these passages. Now, some would call what I'm doing this morning proof text preaching. Make a point, you cite a passage. I'm not opposed to that, brethren. That's what we're doing. We're looking at the quality, how it is required of those who would seek the office of bishop, and then noting the same quality that's required of all of us. In Romans chapter 13, reading beginning in verse 13, the apostle writes, "Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Now, when Paul gives instruction to the Romans to not be drunk, you know, he's just talking to those who are seeking the office of bishop, right? No, he's universal in his application. All of these are required to meet this same quality. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 8, and we'll not look at all of these, you have the charts. He said, "But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth shall be, obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek." Again we see that those who practice reprobate lives judged because of that. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, drunkenness listed among one of the works of the flesh. What will happen to you? They who practice such things, verse 21, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Not a striker. Well, what does that quality mean? Very simply, no, never at any time, one who is ready to go with blows. Well, let's suppose you're not seeking the office of bishop. Does that mean that you can settle every dispute with a fight? Well, no. You see, that particular quality is likewise required of all of us. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 19. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. The writer said, "So then, let us follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may edify one another." Peace is an admirable quality. Doesn't give any of us the right to settle our differences by fighting. In Matthew chapter 5, backing up to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, look in verse 25. Matthew chapter 5, verse 25. There again the writer says, "Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art with him in the way, lest haply the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison." Agree with thine adversary as much as in you is. Be at peace with all men, Paul said. Well, that's required of all of us, isn't it? It's not a unique quality regarding the qualifications of elders. Not greedy of filthy lucre. In Matthew the 6th chapter, and in verse 33, again in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "But seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you." My focus to be on the things that are temporal in nature? No, not at all. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, "Because of the love of money, that money, or the love of money, rather, is the root of all kinds of evil." And he said in verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, "which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Our point is, not anybody among God's people is allowed to be, by God's law, greedy of filthy lucre. Can't do that and go to heaven. Verse 17 says, "Charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." None of us have that privilege of making money our God or our idol, as Paul calls it in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5. Now, beloved, what about being patient? Being patient. Well, let's talk about some more of these qualities and maybe recap some things in our next study. But I think you see the point that I'm trying to make in this series of studies. It ought not be an unusual thing
or a requirement that is just too large. To expect in a congregation that has been in existence for many years to find at least two that have developed the qualifications of elders, when all are expected to develop or acquire these qualities. Now think carefully about that. Not a double standard, but a standard that's universal in its application. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who's not a Christian. We wouldn't close this period of study without directing some things to your attention. You see, when we talk about what to do to be a Christian, those who are Christians are those who are persuaded by the evidence that is overwhelming. Those who are Christians are those who have been taught and willing to obey the gospel of Christ. Those who are Christians are those who are willing to suffer in order that they might glorify God. That's what a Christian is by definition. Every time the word is used in the New Testament, only three times. But what does that require of you? That you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you be persuaded by the evidence. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you then be persuaded to turn from the kind of life that is displeasing to the Lord and turn unto Him? Would you then be willing to confess your faith and be baptized into Christ even this morning? God has promised that through the blood of Jesus, He'll forgive you of your sin. But sometimes we think that that's all there is to it. Once we've been baptized into Christ, then that's all we need to be concerned about. You see, the very qualities that we're talking about this morning are qualities as we develop as a Christian. And maybe we've not maintained the kind of walk that we must in order to go to heaven. We've not grown, we've not matured, we've messed up and gone back to the former manner of life. We've got to correct that, brethren, or we'll be lost. We're assured through the blood of Jesus that we can be forgiven if we're willing to repent of those things and confess them. If you be subject to the invitation, we can help you in any way. Make that known while we stand and sing this song.